Pentecost is a great day in the history of the church. It's also an opportunity, perhaps, to look at subjects that otherwise we might not necessarily deal with in church ministry. And I'm taking a little bit of a risk this evening, but I thought it might be helpful, interesting, important for us to look at a subject that we otherwise might not give much time to. And I'm talking about this matter of speaking in tongues. So sit still. Don't fall off your pews. Pay attention. And I realize that in doing this, there are at least two dangers. And I'm conscious of these two dangers, which hopefully means I'll try and avoid them both. One is that I'm well aware that this is a controversial subject. And there are good Christian men and women who differ on this. Of that I am aware. And therefore I need the help of the Lord tonight to speak without inflaming passions one way or another. And the Lord helping me, I will try to do that. Another danger, certainly tonight for me, is that I could easily make this little more than an exercise in reminiscences of a very personal nature from my own Christian life. And I mustn't do that, or at least I mustn't mainly do that. I'm not here to do that. I'm here to preach the Word of God. Why should my experiences be any more interesting or important than some of yours? And I look forward to hearing some of your own experiences. Talk to me about these things. In fact, talk to me about all sorts of things. In fact, let's all talk together about all sorts of things in the Christian life. It's right that we should do that. But as a way in, I want to give a little bit of personal background in order to understand the real issue for the church in Corinth, which is a real issue for every single church, every single Christian, anywhere in the world, at any time. And if you simply look with me for a moment at verse 19, which really is the heart of our text this evening, see the word in the middle of verse 19, instruct. Instruct. Paul's burning passion is that the church in Corinth should be instructed. That they should be, as it says at the end of verse 20, in their thinking, they should be mature. And that, my dear brothers and sisters, is what we should all be aiming for. That we should be mature in our thinking. So let me begin. My first title is simply this: Tongues in the 20th Century. Tongues in the 20th century. Let me tell you, I came to faith in Jesus Christ at university around my 20th birthday, which was some number of years before the end of the 20th century. And it wasn't long before I became very aware that there were some Christians around me who claimed to have this special gift of speaking in tongues. Now, in case some folk here don't know what I'm talking about at all, and that's quite possible, let me explain what I mean. When the Bible talks about tongues, it means languages. And what I mean is this. I would be in various church gatherings, gatherings of Christians, and individuals would break out in a language that was completely foreign, certainly to me, and to them as well. They would say words that had no meaning. And then, occasionally, not always, somebody else might then speak in English, saying what these words actually meant. That happened a few times. I've been there. Maybe you've been there as well. What are we to make of this? That's the question. Well, there were people around me then who had quite different positions on this whole issue. There were some who were absolutely certain that this was evidently a genuine, miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. God was giving these people the miraculous ability to praise him in a language they had never learned and didn't know. Then on the other side, there were those who were highly skeptical, who never would speak in tongues, would never encourage it, said it was not genuine at all. And then there were maybe the majority, or certainly a large number, who kind of sat on the fence in the middle, saying, well, we're not really quite sure, are we? We don't want to discourage it, but we don't want to encourage it too much either. And there was quite a disagreement in the University Christian Union over this whole issue. And then, around that time, I began to be strongly influenced by people and by books which said something like this. Christian believer, you need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You may be a Christian. You may have believed in the Lord Jesus. Your sins have been saved. You've been born again. But there's more that you need. You need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And if you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there will be the clear evidence, because you will speak in tongues. And they would cite the passage we looked at this morning, Acts 19, these disciples in Ephesus who hadn't heard of the Holy Spirit. Paul preaches to them about the Holy Spirit, about Jesus. He lays hands on them, they're baptized, the Spirit comes upon them, and they speak in tongues. There we are, you see. When they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, they spoke in tongues, and so should you. And they would quote even here from verse 5 of this chapter, where Paul says, I want you all to speak in tongues. Isn't that as clear as the nose on your face? I want you all to speak in tongues, so speak in tongues. And I was given advice like this. You should seek this gift. In fact, go to your room tonight, sit down on your chair and pray to God and ask him to give you this wonderful gift, and don't stop until you receive it. Be like Jacob wrestling with prayer until you get this gift of tongues. God wants you to have it. And I must say that for a number of months, if not even a few years, along with other friends about my own age, I became almost obsessed with this. Speak in tongues. Be a kind of graduation, wouldn't it? Be a kind of special maturation. A bit like the boy in year 10 who's the first in his year group to start shaving. That kind of thing. If I could speak in tongues, I've made it. I've passed my spiritual driving test, whatever you want to think about. There we go. So you need to speak in tongues. That was my thinking. Don't think about it. Let the Spirit take over and articulate your throat and your vocal cords and make some sounds. And lo and behold, you're praising God, you're praying in the Spirit, you're exercising this wonderful, mysterious, miraculous gift that God has given you. Just relax and do it. And along with all of that, I remember entering an environment where people would claim, and they genuinely believed this, and many of these undoubtedly were spiritually minded, born again believers, but they would say, I have a word for you, I have a word of prophecy for you, I have a word of knowledge for you. I remember going to meetings where worship leaders would have some particular message for me. I began to think that I had messages, words of knowledge for other people. I remember going to a church where from time to time a lady would come forward after the sermon and would come with a word of prophecy for the church, which demanded far more attention of the congregation than the sermon did. And another lady developing uncontrollable shaking in the middle of services. And all this being taken very seriously by many in that church. God is speaking to us through all this. Now, I just pause there and say, I'm being descriptive at this stage. And it may well be that others here can say, I've been through an experience not unlike what you've described. I've seen these things. I've known about these things. I don't know what to make of them. Should we say, oh yes, this is right, this is good, this is God? Should we say, no, put up the barriers, this is all wrong? Where should we go? Well, I can only say this at this stage. This went on for about 5 years with me. And by the end of those 5 years, to cut a long story very, very short, it became quite clear to me that so much of what I had seen and experienced was very different indeed to what is being described in the early church as recorded in the New Testament. I would go so far as to say that my own experience of tongue speaking was bogus. I am not necessarily saying, by the way, that every example of tongue speaking in the church since the apostles is necessarily bogus as well. I'm not making that claim, in case people think that I am. I don't know. I genuinely don't know. I stand here and say, as a preacher, I really don't know about the whole history of the church, but I compare what I saw and experienced on my own part, and I compare it with what we find here and see important differences. Now, let me go on. Let me indeed go back and look at the scriptures from tongues in the 20th century to tongues in the 1st century. Because there's a sense in which the church in Corinth was quite similar to the kind of scenes that I've tried to describe, and yet in other ways very dissimilar. Let me explain. There is no doubt, because we've seen it, we've read it, that the ability to speak in miraculous tongues of men and possibly even of angels was found in the early church. It was. We see it on the day of Pentecost itself. It became that great significant sign. Acts chapter 2 verse 4 tells us that these disciples, these 12 disciples and others who were with them, these Galileans, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak in other tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. That is, their mouths, their throats, their expression was taken over by the Holy Spirit, overriding their own natural ability to speak any human tongue, and they began to speak in the languages of the nations. And we hear the responses, don't we, from all those visitors to Jerusalem who have come from so many different countries. What do they say? Well, we read in Acts 2, verses 8 to 11. They say, how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretans, Arabians, 17 nations. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. We hear them telling in their own tongues the mighty works of God. And the very way in which Luke records this event gives us every indication that these tongues, these languages, these expressions of praise were high, elevated, exalted, even lyrical, poetic. It certainly wasn't repetitive sounds. It was the high praise of God in their lips that was being sounded forth. The language of Acts 2 clearly explains that. And it was understood by the natives of those people who were there, these other countries. There's a man from Parthia. Where's Parthia? Well, Parthia is modern-day Iran. These men had come several hundred miles, and they arrive in Jerusalem. And here is a Galilean fisherman, and he's praising God in Parthian. And they're thinking, oh, this is incredible. This is astonishing. This can only be supernatural. And it was. And when we come to this first letter to the Corinthians, Paul, as we've seen, spends a good deal of time addressing this subject of tongues. And it's clear that in the church of Corinth, this genuine ability to speak in tongues was found. The generation of Pentecost, the generation of the apostles whom Jesus had chosen, the supernatural activity, the signs of these apostles were alive and well now in Corinth. Paul will not deny that. Far from it. Paul will go so far as to say this: I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. There is no way that Paul disparages this gift of tongues. Paul is certainly concerned about this. If we look at verses 27 and 28, he's concerned about the way that the church use this gift of tongues. He says, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. So Paul is saying, yes, the gift of tongues has been given by God to this church in Corinth. And this gift is to be exercised, but to be exercised with proper management and order and decency. But there's a very important question now that we need to come to. What were these tongues for? What's the significance of it? Why were they given in the first place? And Paul wants them to understand. And that's why he teaches them in verses 20 to 22. And here he is speaking to them as a teacher who loves his pupils. We know that Paul loved this church in Corinth. We know that this church in Corinth was a complete mess. Like every church, only some are more of a mess than others, aren't they? Well, Corinth was a complete mess, not a little mess, a massive, almighty, enormous mess. But they were still the church of God. But Paul still wants to teach them, and he says to them this: brothers, brothers, don't be children in your thinking. Don't be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil. Oh yes, as far as doing evil is concerned, be innocent of all that. But in your thinking, be mature. And then he says to them, listen. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. And here in verse 21, Paul is quoting from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11. What's he saying? What's this quote all about? We need to understand this. If we don't understand this, we will not understand why God gave this gift of tongues at all. In Isaiah, the prophet is being told by the Lord that if Israel, the people of Israel, hear the word of God spoken to them in a language not their own, it would be a rebuke to them, a curse to them. Their inability to understand the word of God would imply that they are being rejected as the very people of God. Let me make it very, very clear to you. Supposing I invited you to come and have a conversation with me. I wanted to get to know you. And I spent all the time talking to you in some totally unknown language. Supposing I spoke Norwegian to you for 25 minutes. Not that I know how to do that. But if I did, and I spoke to you only in Norwegian, wouldn't you say at the end, well, Paul, that wasn't very kind of you, you know. I don't know what you were saying. You said you'd come and we'd have a chat and we'd become friends and we'd talk about things, and you've spoken in this strange language called Norwegian. What'd you do that for? Please speak in English. Please speak in a language I understand. Well, when the Lord speaks to his own people in a language that they do not know, it is a rebuke to them. It is even a curse to them. If God is speaking in languages of other nations, it suggests that he is dealing in judgment with his own people, Israel. Now let's follow this one through. Jesus had been sent to the people of Israel. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. They rejected him. And you remember our Lord Jesus saying to the Jewish leaders, these words of great judgment to them, these cataclysmic words to the leaders of Israel. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. So what are these tongues? They are the evidence, both to Jew and Gentile, that God no longer regarded the nation of Israel as his exclusive people. Now the gospel of Jesus Christ is being preached to all the nations of the world, in all the languages, in all the tongues of the world. God's saving plans have become wholly international. That is a most important part of the significance of these tongues. No longer is the Lord saying to Israel, you alone are my people. But no, Israel, having said to Pilate of Jesus, his blood be on us and on our children, they are, as a nation, to a certain extent, rejected. And now this gospel is going to the whole world. And now the languages of the world are being used to sound the praises of God. Understand this, says Paul to these Corinthians. Understand what these tongues mean in terms of God's saving plans. But we're not quite done yet. Let's come to a final point now this evening and see that these tongues are about instruction for all time. This is the key point. Verse 19. In church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. And what we see in this chapter, what we can kind of discern from this whole passage, this whole narrative, is that the Corinthians had an inflated, exaggerated view of tongue speaking. And that's why I said it's not so very different to the situation that I was familiar with as a student, and some of you might have been as well, a number of years ago. Are you baptized in the Holy Spirit? Are you full of the Spirit? Do you speak in tongues? If you speak in tongues, you're there. You've got it. It's the gift. It's what you need. It's what you want. It gets no better than this in the Christian life, brother or sister, than if you are speaking in tongues. No, says Paul. There's something better than tongues. Whatever our view of tongue speaking might be in various places, this is something we must insist upon. You should desire the gift of prophecy more than the gift of tongues. Why? Because prophecy is speech in the language which everyone there understands. It is better for people to understand than that people may witness or even exercise miracles and signs and wonders. Let's bring it right up to date. What is it that people need? What is it that you need and I need? We need to understand the Word of God. We need to know the truth as it is in Jesus. There was in the church in Corinth a fascination, a sense of being wowed by the exotic, by the unusual, by the supernatural. It's the same as the very ministry of Jesus, isn't it? Remember the feeding of the 5,000. These great crowds, they saw these signs and they said, did you see what happened there when Jesus took those bread and fish? Well, let's go back the next day and see a little bit more. This man multiplies food and feeds thousands of people. Come and see him do it. Come and see him turn water into wine. Come and see him walk on the water. Come and see a magic show from this carpenter from Nazareth. Wouldn't that be amazing? Oh, they loved that. But when he began to talk to them and preach to them and teach them and say to them, I am the bread of life, they sloped off. They went away. They didn't want to hear his teaching. They rejected his teaching. They resented his teaching. It's the same in every generation. We don't need more miracles. We have enough miracles. The resurrection is the greatest miracle. The new birth is a great miracle. The fact that God pardons us and saves us and gives us his spirit and receives us and gives us a new heart is a great miracle. But what we need is truth, understanding, doctrine, life. We need these things. And that's why Paul talks about prophecy. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Now, what does that mean? Now, you might say to me, and you'd be right, here's something else controversial, and that would be true. We don't want to go into more controversy tonight, but I take it to mean this. Prophecy for us means today the clear speaking of the Word of God. That can be done from a pulpit. That can be done on a street corner. That can be done in a quiet room. That can be done over the telephone. That can be done over the internet. It's supremely done when we gather in church. That's the very thinking here with Paul. But we need to hear the Word of God so as to understand it and to be instructed by it. When we look at the New Testament, what do we notice? You notice that though there's a good deal about tongues here in Corinthians, though there's a good deal about tongues in the book of Acts, there's not much about tongues anywhere else. And as you look at the later letters of the New Testament, particularly as you see Paul instructing Timothy and Titus, Philemon for that matter, we see that the great emphasis is not on miracles and signs and tongues and healings. No, no, the emphasis is on preaching, prophesying. William Perkins, great Cambridge Puritan scholar, died in 1600. One of the greatest early Puritans wrote a book called The Art of Prophesying. Very important book. The art of prophesying. What does that mean? Does that mean that William Perkins says you go and you seek from the Lord some new revelation, some special word, and you say, I have a message from God, a vision. I have something to say that the Lord has revealed to me to share with you. He doesn't mean that at all. He means by the art of prophesying that we preach the Word of God. But we do so seeking God's power, seeking the authority of the Holy Spirit. Because the work of preaching, the hearing of preaching, is a supernatural activity as God himself deals with our souls. Through the preaching of Christ, the Holy Spirit works to convict people of sin and to bring them to repentance and faith. That's what Perkins means. That's what Paul meant when he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, his last charge, his last instruction of all to anybody that we have in the whole Bible, Paul says this, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, do what? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And I say again that that ongoing work of preaching is no less spirit-filled and in a sense no less supernatural than the gifts of tongues and other miraculous gifts. This is what Paul longs to see in Corinth. We can see Paul's very heartbeat at the end of the passage we read, verses 24 and 25. He says there, "But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." When somebody comes in and they hear, both in the formal act of preaching, but I think we can add to that in the conversations that God's people have during their time together, and they're speaking about the things of God, and they're speaking about Christ, and they're speaking about grace, and they're speaking about forgiveness. They're convicted. That's how it was with John Bunyan, wasn't it? John Bunyan, who had been so rebellious, his language had been so foul, he'd been such a rebel. But he once heard a group of women. They weren't standing up in a pulpit and preaching, but they were talking to each other about the things of God. And he was convicted by them. His heart was softened by them. He realized he was a sinner. He realized he was the chief of sinners who needed to receive grace, grace abounding from God. That's what we want to see. And so I began tonight to speak about tongues. And we need to understand tongues. We need to understand how to approach this subject of speaking in tongues. But we need to see where it leads us. The trajectory of the Apostle Paul is this. Very well, there are tongues in Corinth. Very well, there may be tongues in other places too. I don't know. I read about these men. Was it the Heavenly Man who went to China? You've read the book, The Heavenly Man, and how he brings the gospel to people in China where there's been no gospel before, and he speaks of things which sound supernatural. And there are those who say, well, they just can't happen. And I say, well, hang on a moment. I don't know that for sure. But I do know this, that what we should be aiming towards, what we should be longing for, is not that we all here see signs and miracles and wonders, but that we know and are instructed by the Word of God Himself and built up to call upon Him, to know Him, to love Him, to encourage each other. Let me finish with the words of Moses. I've done so before probably, but you remember how Moses was confronted by these zealous young men who were very, very angry that there were these others in the camp of the Lord who were daring to prophesy, who were bringing God's Word. And they said to Moses, Moses, rebuke these people. How dare they prophesy? And you remember Moses' response. Is it Numbers chapter 11, chapter 12? He says, would that all the Lord's people were prophets. Do you remember that? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets. I pray and I long that there will be young men here and young women here who are impelled and compelled to be in whatever appropriate way prophets to this congregation, prophets to other congregations, whether they're preaching, whether they're Sunday school teaching, whether they're evangelizing in the open air, whether they are sitting down with their friends at work or at school and sharing the gospel with them. We need to be a company of prophets. Grove Chapel needs to be a very school of the prophets, as we are all filled with the knowledge of God and live it out and speak it out, so that these words at the end of this passage that we've read are fulfilled here in this place. But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Amen. May it thus be here, to God's praise and glory. Let's pray together.